Amen. What a good song of encouragement. All right, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the children at this time for their children's church. And we'll turn our Bibles back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. If you find that Matthew, Mark, Luke, each gospel presents the Lord Jesus in a slightly different light in terms of a different emphasis that's going on. We know that Matthew presents him as the king. And as we've looked at Mark, we've saw that, you know, it's not wrong to say that he presents him as a servant, but he presents him as the Son of God who came to be the servant. And that aspect of it. When we come to Luke, Luke presents Jesus Christ as the man, but it's a little bit more full than even that. There's an aspect of he is the man who fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament, and that he is the man that sets the example for the church in Acts to follow. And so there's a lot going on to this. And so of all the Gospels, Luke is the one who kind of goes back and ties in the story of Jesus Christ to the working of God in the Old Testament. I'm not saying each of them do. I'm starting to sound like I'm saying something I'm not trying to say. Each one of them does that and believe that. That's not my point. The point is Luke does that in a greater way. And he starts with the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist. And I find it fascinating that there's a purpose here, that God has chosen to give us the full account in this gospel of his coming to earth, that it starts with this story. And so his name, the name John, I believe is of specific importance, that God wants to start with his name. And it's not that Elizabeth and Zechariah got to choose the name. In fact, it was a name given by God, and the entire story of Zechariah's life goes from his disbelief, and when does he get, he loses the ability to speak, when does he get that ability back? When he writes out the name and he says his name will be called John. And everyone's like, oh, and then he gets to speak. It was a miracle. It was an underlining of the importance of this name. And so we need to understand that this name of John is and the story of John really is this, is setting for us how we ought to look at the Christmas story. And I'm excited as we come into this time of year that we don't forget what God's trying to do here. You know, there's a lot of stories, there's a lot of names in Scripture that have very, very significant. Now, I'm called Ben, and that just means son. So, nothing, but my full name is Ben Hamin, you know, Benjamin, the son of my right hand. So there's an aspect there, but a lot of times our names, we say people's names and we don't even, we think about them maybe when we name them at their birth, but it doesn't really pass through our consciousness, and we read names and we don't think about what their meanings are. But the Old Testament stories like Samuel, his name means heard of God. And we know the story behind that. Hannah was praying for God, and he was asking for a son. And God heard her prayer, and so she named that God is the God who hears. And his name was, we've looked at Elijah. His name means Yahweh is God. And yet God raised up Elijah at a time when people were turning away from the God of Israel. His name was very significant. Adam means ground or dirt. some see great significance in that for men, but there's the reality that God made him from the ground, and yet God made him so that he would be the ruler of the earth and of the ground. And so there's an aspect going on there. We know Moses' name means drawn out of the water. How did he get rescued and saved? He was floating in the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter came and picked him up and took him out of the water. He was lifted up and delivered through water. And yet he would lead the nation of Israel through the Red Sea and deliver them out of the water. And so we see these things. We know that Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. But his name means a special meaning because he is Yahweh who came to save and save his people. So when God places a name, it's very important. So what does the name John mean? The name John means God is gracious. It's a little bit, it's been shortened for us here, John, but it's Yohanan. So the Hanan is the Hebrew word for gracious, and Yoh is the aspect there for the Yahweh's name is attached to that. So what's being said here is that as we look towards the Christmas story and the announcement and the preparation of all that we're going to be anticipating, this is a story of God's grace. That's how we ought to understand what Jesus did. The song that was sung for our hearing, He gave everything. Jesus Christ came as a gift of God's grace towards us. And so it is very appropriate that God would start, and the one who would herald the announcement of the coming of Jesus Christ would be named after God's graciousness. You know what we're going to look at today is in this passage, there are many things in the passage that illustrate God's grace. I think it's intentional. I think it's on purpose. And so as we look at this, we're going to see God's grace in action. And we're going to learn lessons about the grace of God that are going to apply to our own lives and help us as we think about the Christmas season this year. So the first point in our message today is we're going to see from this passage of Scripture the context of grace. Now, I don't know how many of you out here are really good at math. How many of you really, math is your favorite subject? All right, okay, we got a few hands. What in the world, Alex, what's going on? Raise that hand. So, all right, so we've got, I wanted to connect with you math-loving people. I'm putting this into an equation for you. So you can see that God's grace is going to be the product of a formula. And so we're going to see that in this context, that in this passage, we're going to see godly people plus need equals God's grace. Let's see this in verse 5 through 7 here. And there was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. So the text makes very clear that these were what kind of people? Godly people, right? So he says that they were righteous before God, verse 6, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. You know what's interesting? The Bible actually says in Deuteronomy that if you will walk according to my law, that none of your women will be childless. And there's this paradox here of someone who's doing right, and yet they're in a place of need. This, an aspect is, there is the need of the nation here as well. I believe they symbolize the nation of Israel. Not that they were all godly, but they were God's people. And the nation themselves were under oppression. Do you catch that word there? The days of Herod. This was an ungodly, wicked king. He was a king who executed people. He would steal funds from the Jewish people so they could build his temples. We could go on and on about his excesses of wickedness. But the point of Herod being the king was, this is an ongoing 600 years of oppression of the nation of Israel. God had selected the nation of Israel. They were his chosen nation, set apart to be a beacon, to be the leaders of the... God was going to rule through them, through their Messiah, and the world was going to come and worship God. That was God's plan. And here they were, underneath the thumb of four different national empires over a 600-year span. And as we looked at this morning in Sunday school, we'll see in Daniel's aspect, it was embarrassing. It was embarrassing that they were supposed to have the oracles of God and the promises of God, and here they are weak and beaten down. No, we see that the need in terms of the couple was the need of a child. And there's an aspect to which there was a barrenness in the nation, a spiritual barrenness. There was a lack of a king who would lead and rescue the people. And here it's kind of an aspect that's kind of symbolized right here in this couple's need. And we find in this need that the reality is, this is a neat truth, the womb of need precedes the conception of God's grace. How many times does the Bible record stories just like this? How about Abraham and the birth of Isaac? How about Isaac and Rebekah and the birth of Jacob? Then the crying out for the birth of ultimately Joseph and Benjamin. There was the barrenness before the birth of Samson. There was the crying out for a child before Samuel. There's an aspect to which, when you look at what barrenness was, it was the end of a family name. No longer would there be any heritage carried on in the land of Israel. And so there was an aspect of, I don't want to get into it, but that had some implications theologically for your line to be dwelling in the kingdom of the Messiah. And so it was a very significant deal for them. And it's interesting that as we look at this, God just seems to delight in setting up impossible situations. He waited to give Abraham a son for a long time, until they were past the time. And we see that here for us. And there's some tying in of this story to the Abrahamic promises by a birth narrative that connects them together with the same emphasis. They were well stricken in years. It meant there's no possibility for even a surprise. Okay, it was beyond all hope. And yet they had continued to pray, and they continued to believe and ask for God. Now, it's interesting when we think about need. That's just human. That's just the character of being human. We are needy people. I look out across faces throughout this auditorium, and in every life, behind every eyes and every mind, there ought to be an awareness of, there is, of needs. It really is when someone doesn't quite even recognize their need, that's when they're really in need. Because we're like, I've got to have God at every hand. There's an aspect here as we look towards this, as you say, when we look at godly people and their needs, are there no sins that do not need to be sanctified? Yes, we've got sin in our lives. We're His chosen people. We've been saved. And yet there's still need in our life. God, please deliver me. Oh, wretched man that I am. Are there no sinners that need to be justified? Are we not calling on others and asking, oh, God, please, would you save my friend? Oh, God, would you save my relative, my father, my grandfather, my son, my daughter? Do we not have needs? Is there no spiritual lethargy that must be shed? How many of you got up this morning and you didn't feel like coming to church? It's just part of human beings that we just get to the place where we have needs. We think we're not spiritual giants. We've got to have God's grace to pick us up and lift us and carry us. And I mean, it's just amazing that God would love us. And are there no Christian homes that must be led? Don't we have leadership right in this room that we're supposed to lead people towards God? Do we not need His grace? Are there no young children to be nurtured in the way of the Lord? Are there no young converts that need to be discipled in the life of the Lord? Is there no spiritual wickedness in this land that must be fought? Well, we have needs. We've got needs. Is there no spiritual blessedness that must be sought? Do we not need the blessing of God upon our lives? The reality is, when you have God's people and they're in need, what do you get when you get 1 + 1? You get 2. And when God's people are placed in a situation of need, I will tell you what's coming next: God's grace. He will meet your need. That's on the basis of the character of who God is And so what does God do? He steps into the situation of need and he meets that need. For the nation, it's Jesus Christ. For the couple themselves, well, it's Jesus Christ too, but it's the birth of John the Baptist, and they are no longer barren. All right, so we've seen the context. What's the context of God's grace? Where does it come? To people in need. What about the requirements for God's grace? We actually see what is required for grace to come. And that is, you need, first of all, what's the first one? A mediated sacrifice. Mediated means that someone else is offering a sacrifice on your behalf. And then, what's needed next is intercession. So you have to have a sacrifice, then you have to have someone interceding, and then what do you get? God's grace. How do we see this from this passage here? Let's look at it in verse 8. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest office, his lot was to burn incense when he went in unto the temple of the Lord. All right, that's a lot of information there that we don't always understand what's going on. But what was happening here was that Zechariah was a priest. He was a part of the daily sacrifice. They had a sacrifice in the morning. They had a sacrifice in the evening. And when it says it was his lot, this is how it worked. They had 24 different priest cycles, and they just had so many different priests that you would only be serving for 24, so you'd be 1 month every 2 years, I think, or along those lines. I think that was the cycle in which they worked. And so you as a priest would come, and so let's say out of 2 years, man, that's great. You got all this time off, but it was his month to be here, to be serving in the temple, to be offering. And it says by lot, he was his turn to burn incense. They actually cast lot, and you would, to find out which priest would actually take the incense in before the altar of God. If you remember how the temple is built, you would go through the doors, you would come into the holy place, but at the back end of it, there would be a veil, and that would separate you from the Holy of Holies. That was so sacred, that's where the presence of God was at, that you only once could one, the high priest could go in there. He was not going to there. He was going to the altar of incense that was right before the veil, and they would offer incense morning and evening. And so what was pictured there was the sacrifice would take place. They would kill the lamb, showing you need a sacrifice to come before God, and they would come in and bring the incense before the very presence and the blood itself as well. So what we don't always understand from this is that this was a once-in-a-lifetime event for the priest. There were so many priests that once you had done this one time in your life, there was no need for you to do it again. And so it was Zechariah, he had never done this before, but lot had fallen on him at this time. This points to the reality that God was choosing him. That God was wanting him to be there right at the very presence of God doing this very function, and God was going to appear to him through the angel of the Lord and give him this message. So the whole circumstance is divinely arranged to teach us this wonderful truth. So we see the aspect of sacrifice. Where do you see the aspect of intercession? We see this here in verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. You know, the Bible pictures prayer as incense. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So what was being pictured was when the animal was slain, there was the picture of the need for atonement and a sacrifice. You take the incense before God, and there was the need of the intercession on the basis of that sacrifice. That's why all the people gathered outside of the temple and they began to pray. What were they praying for? They were praying for the redemption of the nation. They were praying for God to keep his covenant promises with them. And they were pleading, and they did it day after day after day after day. And that day, the sun rose in the east, I'm guessing, like every other day. And it didn't seem like anything was any different. And yet they were going to experience God's grace in answer to their prayers. It's interesting, you go to Revelation chapter 5, chapter 8, the prayers of the saints before God are pictured as incense before the throne. Very powerful, but I won't go into that necessarily. So what the point here is, when the people gathered outside to pray, they were praying that God would accept the substitutionary sacrifice and act according to his mercy. You know, when we look at this, we say, okay, what do we need for grace? You need a sacrifice. You need intercession. God has provided that in Jesus Christ. He came to this earth. We were singing the song. He was born to die, meaning that he was going to be the Lamb of God that was slain for our sins. He came to be the sacrifice. He was slaughtered. But then he was resurrected, went to sit at God's right hand, and he fulfills the ministry of intercession for you and me. And so God, through Jesus Christ, provides everything in a dead, dying, and risen Savior for our needs to give us grace. It's interesting. This is the pattern that God wants for you and me. He died. You and I come on the basis of that sacrifice, and we intercede for the grace to meet the need that we have been providentially placed in our lives. What does God say? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God has established the very basis, the very requirements for you and me to receive grace, to have a free gift of eternal life, is through the death of Jesus Christ. You know what? This ought to give us really a motivation to pray. Because when you enter into prayer, it's part of the very plan of God to accomplish his grace in the world. He wants you to beg him for that grace. He wants you to seek him. And when you see a need, and there's a problem, there's a person, there's an absence, a want, you can say, God, I need this. Oh, I see a friend. I see a relative. They're ready to fall. They're going to be pulled away by sin. God, please give them grace to stay faithful. Oh, God, I can't meet my needs. I'm watching my checkbook. I'm watching things in balance. How is this all going to work out? God, please meet my needs. And you pray. You pray in Jesus' name because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you claim the benefit of being his child. What is he going to do? Sometimes 1 + 1 = 2. Every time, God will give you grace. And here they were praying, the nation praying for God to fulfill his promises. And lo and behold, God worked. He doesn't always work on our timetable, but he always works. And so what we see from this passage of Scripture, when through prayer, God acts, and he calls us to this prayer. Now, another aspect that we see about grace is the pattern of grace. You know, when grace comes, God has a certain pattern that he likes to work through. And that is revealed to us here in the next few verses. And this pattern is, again, I'll put it in a mathematical equation for us. Supernatural working. That's what God's grace, God's power, God's supernatural working through a human instrument equals God's grace. We see this here in verse 11 through 13. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Interesting, we look at this. Do we not see in this passage the working of supernatural power? He is standing right before the veil. He is just on the other, there's just a bit of cloth separating him from the Holy of Holies and the presence of God. He's coming up there. This is a wonderful, joyous occasion that he gets to be the instrument of God to offer the incense upon the altar of incense. And there he is, right next to the very presence of God. And lo and behold, an angel of the Lord comes out and he sees him. Now we think, oh, in Bible times, they were so used to angels and whatnot. It wasn't that big of a deal. No, when an angel shows up in the presence of God, like this, it moved people. This wasn't Zechariah's normal day activities. And we see that from his reaction. He says fear fell upon him. He was troubled. He was seeing a supernatural being. You know, there's an aspect to which there are times when you don't want to see a supernatural being. You know, there's aspects you don't want to see anybody. If you're walking in the dark, you're like, I don't want to see anybody. I mean, this would have been a very moving experience for him. It's interesting. It says it appeared on the right side of the altar. As the idea of being at God's right hand. This was pointing to the fact that he was going to give him a message that was good, I think, is part of what's going on. But Zechariah's fear has to be calmed. He tells him, fear not, Zacharias. You've been praying for this. I'm showing up. I'm working. I'm the answer to your prayer. How many times is life like that? We're praying, God, please do this. Please work. And all of a sudden God says, okay, boom. You're like, stop. enough. You're like, what? You know, oftentimes that's what happens when you pray for patience. You know, God sanctify me. God make me a Christian more like Jesus. All of a sudden trial comes. okay, enough. No, God, when he answers our prayer, it's a supernatural working. But what I want to highlight here, what's about the human instrument? What is the thing that God wants to announce? The birth of a human. The birth of a son. And so the announcement is that there's going to be a baby. Well, this is a wonderful answer to their prayer, but there's an aspect to which, again, we see that over and over again, God wants to use and he wants to work through mankind. God's plan of grace is set in motion through the weakness of men. God does not write the gospel in the sky. He commissions his people to give the word. God does the saving, but he still wants us to do believing. God wants to work, but you and I must pray. God wants to, and he sets their prayers in motion as part of it. It's just even what we're looking at here. God doesn't accomplish his plans alone. It'd be too easy. He works through men and he gets himself glory. What's the Apostle Paul say? I am what I am by the grace of God. Yet not I. He says, but I labored more abundantly than all. Man, I worked, I strived, I was a part of this. God was using him. He says, but yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. You know what God wants to do? He wants to use you. It's going to be supernatural working through you, a fallen human instrument, to bring about his glory. That's the way he worked at the birth of Jesus. That's why God became a man. Supernatural working through humanity. It's why we are the body of Christ. And so there's this aspect when we see this pattern of grace, we're going to see supernatural working, but he's always going to be using you, a human instrument. What does 2 Corinthians chapter 4 say? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God wants to get all the glory. And so he takes weak people like you and me, and he wants to use us for his grace. And then, lastly, I want us to see in this passage the basis for grace. And that's found in verse 13. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. You notice that all three of their names are mentioned in this verse. Remember that biblical names have significance. They have meaning. So what does Zechariah's name mean? What does Elizabeth's name mean? What does John's name mean? Let me decode that for you. The first is, God remembers. I'm sorry, that should be in the blank there. I should highlight that one. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. What does Elizabeth mean? It means the covenant of our God. And John means grace. The point here is when God remembers his covenant, he will always give his grace. Now, when we think about this, we think in terms of forgetting and remembering on human terms. I forget my keys. I'm looking around. Then I remember that I did this over here. And it's all about the futility of my mind. I can't remember. I quickly forget. But that's not what happens with God. He never forgets anything. He has all knowledge. So how can God forget? How can God remember? It's always teased people to some degree. But part of what the Bible means by that is it's always about not just cognitive information. It's about action. When God remembers, he says, I looked at this, and because of this, I did this. And when it says God hath forgotten our sins, it means when he sees the sin, he doesn't act on the sin. He's not going to act and make that the basis of his word. So when God remembers, it says God looks at the covenant with which he made, and when God sees that covenant, he acts on it. He remembers it, and he carries forth his grace. So as we look towards this, I want us to just read here Luke chapter 1. Turn over to verse 68 and verse 73. Because Zechariah is now filled with the Holy Ghost, and he wants to bless the Lord after his mouth has been loosed. What does he want to praise God? He wants to praise God because he remembers his covenant. Verse 68, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, who hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's fulfillment of David's promise. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. That goes all the way back to the promise in the Garden of Eden of the one who would come, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and listen to this, and to remember his holy covenant. You know what? God remembers his covenant, and when he does, he gives his grace. God will keep his promises to you. The problem is, we don't often remember what his promises are. We forget the promises, even though God won't. Has he not said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? Has he not said, my God shall supply all your needs? Has he not said, and I will raise him up at the last day? Has he not said that he that hath begun a good work in you will complete it? Finish it. He has said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Has he not said, ask and it shall be given? Seek and ye shall find? Knock and it shall be opened unto you? Oh, God's promises have been given to us. Are we ready to place those promises, claim them before God and say, God, remember this. Remember your holy word to me. I claim it on the basis of your covenant promises. Would you give me your grace to help in time of my need? Oh, God's not going to forget his promise towards you. So as we look toward the Christmas time, remember that it's all about God's grace. If you have needs, God's character is to give you the grace to meet those needs. God has provided his Son so that you could have that grace. In fact, Romans tells us, if he gave his only Son, will he not also freely give us all things? Everything else in this life to give us is so much less than what he's already given in Jesus Christ. God's plan, remember, is to use you to minister grace to others. And you can, he will grant that grace according to his promises as we seek it in prayer. Remember, Zechariah had Elizabeth, and they produced God's grace, John. This is where the gospel story begins. May we never forget that Jesus coming to us is the manifestation, the beginning of God's grace to you and me. Let's go claim it. We've got needs. Our country's got needs. Our families have got needs. God's provided the sacrifice. God wants to use you. Let's get on our knees and see God fulfill his word again. May God bless us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you. We are a needy people, full of sin and rebellion against you. Lord, we are a needy nation in turmoil and trial at the crossroads. Lord, we're in need of your grace to in evangelism, to get the gospel out even this week. Father, we're in desperate need to be able to walk with you day by day. We need daily grace. Lord, would you please remember the covenant that you made with Jesus Christ and pour out your grace upon us, your children, for your glory's sake. And may we live for that one goal, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand and turn to page 201 and sing, O Come, All Ye Faithful. 201.
Come, all ye faithful, joyful.